since we are fallible, fallen human beings, how can we ever know for sure, with certainty, that we are eternally saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. If you've been listening through this week, you know that we are away on vacation. Our entire family, first time we've ever done this, we got a cabin together where our daughters and sons-in-law and all of our grandkids were, we'd done a lot of things together, but first time getting a cabin, spending like 5 days together, just having fun on vacation. So as you're listening to this show right now, I can't tell you exactly what we are doing, but I can assure you that we are having family fun. But I especially pre-recorded this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. So I'm not taking calls. No, even though I love doing radio, I'm not taking calls today, but I'm catching up on a lot of your e-questions that I haven't been able to get to in recent weeks because of the volume of calls and other things. So I want to answer some of these e-questions that I had put aside to answer on the air. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast, and as always, send your questions and comments to us via the website askdrbrown.org. Sean asked this. My name is Sean from Houston, Texas, and I've been studying a lot trying to find a balance between the Old and New Testament. My family, not me, are Reformed Calvinists, and so you know there are many grace talks, but I can't ignore all the warnings and holy living. Jesus and his disciples kept the law, and he's our example. So how do I balance that out? It's a great question, and of course, Reformed Calvinists I know would also take the Old Testament warnings seriously and believe in holy living. But let me say a few things. First, I don't want to put off your question, but my book, Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Movement, which is due out just in a few months. Before you know it, January will be here, and the book will be out. I have chapters explaining how the Old Testament still applies to us today, explaining relevance. Not that we are under all the laws of the Old Testament, in particular Gentile believers are certainly not under all the laws of the Old Testament, and it's impossible to keep many of the laws of the Old Testament as is. Even if we were Jews, wanted to keep them, we can't keep many of them. So obviously things have changed, and it does say in the New Testament we're under grace, not under law, but that doesn't mean that anything goes, and it doesn't mean the warnings of the Old Testament are not relevant. So I deal with that in some depth in the Hyper Grace book. I have a couple of chapters that just focus on those issues. In the meantime, read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, and then read all of Hebrews chapter 10 and all of Hebrews chapter 12, in many ways all of Hebrews, and you'll see how relevant the warnings are for today. In short, because we have greater revelation of God's grace and goodness, because we have had a greater outpouring of mercy through the cross, because we have had a greater encounter with God through the cross, access into the holiest place of all, because of all that, the stakes are even higher. As for keeping the law, Jesus takes the moral commandments of the law to a higher level and now empowers us to keep the commandments by his grace. As to those parts of the law that had to do with approach to God, sacrifice, temple, priesthood, those things are brought to fullness, fulfillment through the blood of Jesus, through making us into a holy temple, through calling us to be priests, all of us to be a priesthood of believers. All right, there's a lot more to say on that, but Sean, the key thing is this: God does not expect you to become a Jew and to live under all of Old Testament law. There are changes under grace, but the standards become higher, not lower. All right, back with a whole lot more on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thank you for tuning in. Thank you for spending this part of your day with me. I'm not live today on the air, but I am answering your e-questions. This has been a special vacation week with our entire family getting together in one cabin, all 10 of us, kids, grandkids, and I'll give you a report next week. I'm not going to tell you everything we did every day, but thanks to those of you who prayed for rest and refreshment. Thank you so much, and I especially prepared this broadcast for today so that you'd be able to listen to some of the best e-questions we have that I haven't been able to answer on the air. I'm getting to them. Also, remember, today's the last day to do this. The two entire teaching series on prayer and intercession, 24 hours of total teaching, Foundations of Prayer, Foundations of Intercession, available by download. So you can listen to these, computer, MP3 player, get the MP3 files for all of the lectures for your gift of any size. So if you can help us, it would be a great encouragement to come back from vacation and hear about the support from you, our dear listeners. But by all means, get hold of these. They'll really bless you and help deepen your prayer life, help you to understand intercession more, build your faith, challenge you to go deeper in God. Boy, if all of us could be more devoted to prayer, think of what our lives would look like. Think of what the lives of people around us would look like. So you can call this number now, 1-800-278-9978. Your gift of any size and your email address, so you can then download these. We'll send you the code to do that. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and you can do it right there from the home page. Right, here's an older question. I'm just catching up on some that I had on my desk that I had wanted to answer on the air, and I haven't yet. This one is from Arlen, June 26th. Dear Dr. Brown, I realize you're a very busy person, and I will do an inadequate job of phrasing my question, so if you're unable to respond, I'll understand. I was raised in an Assembly of God church. I'm now 54. I stopped attending the church of my youth because basically they convinced me that it didn't matter what I did, I was going to go to hell. Salvation could be lost. And let me just jump in. Obviously, that's not what they taught. Obviously, no gospel preaching church would tell you no matter what you do, you're going to hell. However, they could have so overemphasized our responsibility and underemphasize God's grace that that's the impression someone would get, and that's the impression that Arlen got. So Arlen says, I suppose I've struggled with this ever since. I confess to be a Christian. I believe what the Bible says. I do not claim to understand the debates that separate Christendom. I do not claim to be sin-free, though I long to be. My question is this, if Calvinism is or were true, or if any doctrine of men is or were true, that we can lose salvation or it is entirely out of our hands, irregardless of what decisions or confessions we make, what would separate Christianity from any other religion? Doesn't Christianity then simply become a religion of works instead of relationship? If of works, then how can anyone ever know when he has performed enough or done enough to earn God's favor? What happens to grace? As a fallible and fallen human being, how could a person that ever claimed with certainty to be saved? How would I know the mind of God with certainty that I would be one of the ones he chose instead of rejected? I'm sorry if it's not phrased better. Now, a Calvinist would say this. It's God's business to know who's saved and who's not. If you put your trust in him and believe in the Lord Jesus to save you and ask him to save you from your sins and say, Lord, I'm yours. If you truly do that, then that means you're one of his, that you are one of the elect. The way a Calvinist would preach it is this, that here's the door of salvation and people are walking through, and on that door it says, whosoever will, let him come. Let him come. When you walk through the door, on your back is stamped, chosen from the foundation of the world. In other words, that's for God to know. What's for you to know is, here's the invitation, walk through it, receive it. those who are Arminians would say that God does not save or elect certain individuals before the foundation of the world and choose to pass over others. But either way, we come to the same conclusion, whosoever will. We come to the same conclusion that that message is preached to the world, and whoever does respond will be saved. Now, your question goes beyond that. Your question is then, well, how do I keep my salvation? If it can be lost, how does one keep it? It's not a matter of keeping salvation. It's not a matter of doing enough works to earn salvation. It's a matter of not forfeiting it. Let me explain. When I get on the plane and fly somewhere, or I just flew to Canada, it was my most recent trip. When I fly overseas, wherever, I do not have to do a certain amount of works in order to stay on that plane. However, I do have to make a choice to get on the plane. I have to choose to do it, whatever the requirements of the airlines are, pay the fare, whatever, be there with ID to get on the plane. So in this case, what are the requirements of the gospel? Repentance and faith. Turn from sin and put your faith in Jesus. Lord, save me from my sins. Give me a new heart. I trust you to save me. I recognize my own worthlessness and my own unworthiness. I look to you to save me and have mercy on me. And when you do that, he will truly have mercy and will truly save and will give you a new heart and will give you an assurance that you belong to God. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And as you spend time with him and fellowship with him through prayer and his word, you will see a relationship develop. Now, when I'm on that plane, it would be possible, theoretically, for me to do something crazy, to somehow ratchet open the emergency door, do something crazy, and jump out of the plane. Theoretically, it would be possible to do something like that. But otherwise, if I stay within the safety of the plane, the pilot will get me there where I need to go. Well, the same with the gospel. Unless you willingly and willfully turn your back on him, you don't have to worry. Unless you make a choice, I am going to continue in sin. I'm going to turn away from God. I'm going to continue in sin. I am going to leave my family, and I am going to become a thief and a robber and a serial abuser of people, and I'm going to convert to Hinduism and turn my back on Jesus. Well, then you better fear. You better be concerned. And if you die in your sin, the Calvinist would say you were never saved. The Arminian would say you forfeited your salvation. But if you say, Lord, I want to serve you, help me, give me grace, he'll do it. What makes this different from every other faith is, number one, Jesus paid it all. And we can instantaneously and completely have the debt of our sin wiped away and become children of God through what Jesus did. And more than that, he brings us into his family as brothers and sisters and puts his spirit within us and gives us a relationship with God and fellowship with God and intimacy with God that we couldn't have with any other religion and faith. Those are pretty big things already, I would say. But it doesn't end there. He now works with us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. So put your trust in him, and he will finish what he started. All right, there's an email from so many different questions. I never got to it on the air, even though I had it in my stack of e-questions. So here are the questions from Matt. Some we've answered many times, so I'll answer briefly. Number one, are homosexuals born gay? And if they are, is there any way of them changing? Though there's no reputable scientific evidence that someone is born gay. However, most people who experience same-sex attraction find it very, very deeply rooted in them. And consciously, it feels to many of them as if they were born that way. These things are often deeply rooted. However, through the power of the gospel, of course, people can change. And others have changed through effective counseling. In those cases, though, they have to be highly motivated people. But yes, people do change, even though gay activists will often deny that. Number two, why is it every time an ex-gay testimony comes out, it's always about maybe loss of parents, or never really had any male peers, or abused, or never had a father figure? What about the gays who just grew up gay? There are some people who are same-sex attracted, and they had great upbringings, according to them, and say a man had a great relationship with his dad, he was never sexually abused, and say, hey, I've always been different. There are cases like that, and we don't know why that person ended up same-sex attracted. But there are plenty others, Matt, where they can point back to things that happened to them, where they were sexually abused, or where there were issues of over-bonding with the mother and not sufficient bonding with the father. And for certain people, that contributed to them being same-sex attracted. Then, next question, can porn have an effect on straight people? Let's say a person always had crushes on the opposite sex, but eventually started watching same-sex porn and then started getting excited by these things as days go by, thinking of that kind of stuff. Of course, sin can pollute in a thousand different ways. In fact, I want to take that up on the other side of the break. Make sure to take advantage of this week's special resource offer. Go to AskDrBrown.org. You'll find it right on the homepage. And make sure to find out about our Israel tour. You want to sign up now.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. I am not taking calls today, just answering your e-questions, but you can always send your questions to me at AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Contact to do that. I'm in the midst of answering a bunch of questions asked by Matt. One of them was, can porn have an effect on straight people? Let's say a person always had crushes on the opposite sex, but eventually started watching same-sex porn and then getting involved with that, attracted to that. Is it possible that those changes would come? Yes, sin is addictive. Sin is destructive. I imagine this has happened to many people that have given themselves to sin and developed a taste for things that they never started with. And the taste became more and more destructive in some cases, or more and more twisted in other cases, or went from heterosexual only to bisexual. I'm sure those things do happen. It's the nature of sin. What's interesting is that surveys were done and found that people who were into porn, straight porn, whatever kind of porn, who were into pornography, were much more in favor of, quote, same-sex marriage. Again, the reason I say quote is because it's not marriage, no matter what the law calls it. It's not marriage in God's sight, and it will never be marriage in God's sight. But why was that the case? Because there was just a lowering of general standards and more of an attitude of anything goes. Though I know others favor redefining marriage for other reasons, but it's just an interesting stat. Number four, people say gays aren't born gay, and some say they are, and then secular research says it is, while Christian research says it isn't. No, not at all, Matt. The best science, period, provides no clear evidence that anyone is born gay. It doesn't matter if it's Christian research or secular. It may get reported certain ways in the secular media. But the reason people are still studying and researching and trying to find out the causes of homosexual attraction is because no definitive studies have given us data. So in point of fact, if you want to go to one website and look at tons and tons of data for yourself, it is the website of Neil Whitehead. He's a research scientist based in New Zealand. And he's researched more than 10,000 scientific publications, articles, books on the subject. He is a foremost authority on it and full of compassion as well. He has a book you can download for free called My Genes Made Me Do It. Just go to mygenes.co.nz. So My Genes, that's G-E-N-E-S, mygenes.co.nz. All right, back to your questions. Number five, how can someone receive the Holy Spirit? According to Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Every believer, the moment he or she is saved, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we have the Spirit. We become temples of the Holy Spirit individually, according to 1 Corinthians 6, and as a body of believers, corporately, according to 2 Corinthians 3 and other passages in the New Testament. But receiving the Spirit's empowering, that which Jesus spoke of in Luke 24, 49, that which he spoke of in Acts 1, 8, that which is spoken of often in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit came upon people, they were baptized or immersed in the Spirit. That is subsequent to salvation. Now, obviously some differ with that. That's how I understand the text. That's how Pentecostals and Charismatics would understand the text. There was a promise of outpouring. So we are all indwelt by the Spirit. We are all led by the Spirit as God's people, as God's children. We are temples of the Spirit individually and corporately. But the baptism of the Spirit, the immersion of the Spirit, the empowering by the Spirit is a separate act. Ask God for everything he has for you so that you can serve him more effectively, so that you can be used to touch a dying and hurting world more effectively and be a more effective witness that Jesus indeed is risen from the dead and continuing to do powerful works by his Spirit. Finally, why is it that Christians can't stop sinning even though he asks for Jesus to help him, or he tries to fight it but he still ends up falling? We know in this world we will never reach perfection. However, if we renew our minds according to the Word, if we follow the counsel of the Word and flee from certain things and put away certain things, if we spend quality time with God, if we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, if we realize that sinning is a choice and we have been commanded to obey, we can find our lives radically changed. If you recognize that in truth, greater is he, we can live changed, overcoming lives by the gifts and by the power and life of the Spirit and the Word of God. My book, Go and Sin No More, will help in many, many practical ways to show you how, by the grace of God at work in you, by the truths of the Word, and by practical disciplines lived out, how you can live a changed life, not perfect in this world. And when we do fall short, we receive cleansing immediately as we turn to the Lord, as we walk in his light, which means turning away from sin, turning towards obedience. We receive instantaneous forgiveness by the grace of God and are cleansed afresh. Here is a question from Isaac, July 16th. God bless you. Quick question. What is the biblical view of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is it and how is it done? Is it rejecting Christ or rejecting the gifts of the Spirit? It's spoken of explicitly in the Gospels. And the clearest definition we have is Mark 3. I've addressed this quite a few times, but let me address it again in short. In Mark 3, Jesus says that if anyone sins against him or his father, they'll be forgiven. That doesn't mean automatic forgiveness. It means if they turn to him in repentance, they'll be forgiven. But he said, whoever sins against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's committed an unpardonable sin. And it says he said this because they were saying he has a demon. He was healing the sick. He was working miracles. He was driving out demons. And these religious leaders, who certainly knew better, saw what he was doing by the power of the Spirit and attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That is blasphemy of the Spirit. On a fundamental level, it's also a rejection of Jesus. But it is a hardness of heart which is such, not based on ignorance. Plenty of people attribute what the Holy Spirit does to Satan based on ignorance. There was a move on YouTube some years ago where people were getting up and saying, I blaspheme the Spirit. And I looked at some of those videos, little children doing it, adults doing it, people from all backgrounds. And I thought, boy, a year from now, some of those people are going to be giving testimonies of salvation on YouTube and saying, thank God for his mercy. I acted in complete ignorance. But to willfully, knowingly reject the works of the Spirit and attribute them to Satan requires a certain ultimate hardness of heart, which is such that Jesus says it'll never be forgiven. All right, don't forget, last day, downloads of 24 hours of my best teaching on prayer and intercession for your gift of any size, 1-800-278-2727. 9978, normally $40 on CD. Yours for gift of any size, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday. Thank you for spending this part of your day with me. I'm not live today on the air, but I am answering your e-questions. This has been a special vacation week for Nancy, for me, for our entire family, kids, grandkids. Give you a report, not blow by blow, not every detail, but just let you know some of the fun we had. Those who've prayed for blessing and rest for us, thanks so much. And those who sent in a special gift to help support the ministry work when we're away, that is so encouraging to come back and to hear that folks threw themselves in to say, hey, man, we're standing with you. We believe in what you are doing. So without further ado, let me get to your e-questions. Obviously, I'm not taking your calls. I love doing radio so much. I could do radio while doing vacation, but no radio, just vacation. So I pre-recorded this broadcast today, so don't call. But if you have an e-question, please write it, send it to askdrbrown.org, and just click on contact. This is from Chris. I understand July 11th. I understand you're a busy man, but I'd appreciate your response to these two questions. Your cessationist call-in day was really encouraging to me, as in some sense, I'm torn between the two camps. What always bothered me is that we don't expect the sound of the rushing wind or the tongues of fire to fall when people receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Why is the baptism in the Holy Spirit considered normative but not the signs that came along with it at Pentecost? Why should we expect the other signs of the place being shaken and the wind rushing and tongues of fire along with people speaking in tongues? Also, why do we have to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit? They didn't seek it at Pentecost. They were just waiting. Oh, great. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the 8th, 10th chapter, the 10th chapter, the 19th chapter, people receive the Spirit, and it's not the same as what happened at Pentecost. There's no sound of a rushing mighty wind. There are no tongues of fire that are seen sitting on their heads, but it is clear they received the Spirit. It's tangible and clear in Acts 8. It's accompanied with tongues in Acts 10. It's accompanied with prophecy in Acts 19 and tongues. So there's always a speaking or something visible and tangible that happens that we believe, that we expect for. But that which happened in Pentecost was one time to demonstrate in a supernatural way what God was doing. Now, maybe through history here and there, God's come with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, or people have seen visions of tongues of fire, but that is not normative in the book of Acts. It happened once. Even in Acts 4:31, it says the place was shaken, but it doesn't say that the other things that happened in Acts 2 happened there, nor does it speak of the place being shaken in Acts 2, even though that happens in Acts 4. As for seeking, it does say that they were praying. Jesus said to wait for the promise, so they were praying continually, according to Acts 1:14. And Jesus does say, in the context of asking for the Spirit in Luke 11, that we should ask and seek and knock. And Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14 that we should earnestly seek the best gifts. So therefore, these are good things that God has. We want his empowerment. This is not about us. It's about the exaltation of Jesus and enabling us to serve God better. Therefore, by all means, we should say, Father, I ask you for everything that you have, that I can serve you to the full and be fully empowered to do your will. Look, Chris, at Luke 11. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now, that being said, I believe that the Holy Spirit is also given through the laying on of hands, and that someone filled with the Spirit can lay hands on you to receive the Spirit, and you can right then and there and receive that empowering, and it will be marked in some tangible thing in your life, and empowering, often with speaking in tongues, often with prophecy. Now, those of you who don't agree with me on that, that's fine. We can agree on 1,000 other things, but keep looking at the Word. Let's make sure that our disagreements are not based on my opinion or your opinion, but based on our careful study of Scripture. We come back, we've got a bunch of fascinating e-questions we're going to deal with and take up right here on the Line of Fire. Again, my website, AskDrBrown.org. Even on vacation, there's new stuff being added there every day for your edification.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. I was about to give out our phone number by habit, but I'm not taking calls today on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I am answering as many of your email questions as I can. To send your questions to me, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on Contact. This is from Patrick, July 6th. Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you, sir? I'm doing very well. Blessed. Thank you. First, just want to say how much I love your ministry. I listen to your show every day. My name is Patrick. I'm from the Bahamas. I've been listening to your show for a bit now. I've come to enjoy and appreciate the way you present and defend the kingdom. You, sir, are second to none. I mean it. Thank you. I didn't mean to read you complimenting me like that, but thank you, sir. Now, my question to you is this. Well, I know that as Christians, we can walk away from God and end up in hell. At the same time, or on the same note, what is the line? How far is too far? Is it as easy as some pastors teach to lose your walk? The reason I'm asking is we all have a problem with something we're fighting with. It's my belief that if a person goes on continually willfully sinning, then the Holy Spirit does not live in them anymore. It's that kind of sin, iniquities, you know it's wrong, but you get in the face of God every day and tell him I'm still doing it no matter what your word says. More and more each day, every time that person does or says that, the Holy Spirit takes one step. This can go on for a while until one day the Holy Spirit takes that last step and he's gone. Can you help me with this, please? A very good question. How far is too far? Now, those of you who say no matter what we do, God keeps us and we can't lose our salvation, I want to affirm God's keeping power. I want to absolutely affirm God's keeping power, that he who started the good work will bring it to completion, that Jesus' sheep are those who obey him, know his voice and follow him, and nothing can pluck us out of his hand, that nothing in heaven and earth can separate us from the love of Christ, that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. I want to absolutely affirm that. What I also want to affirm is that he gives us the strength and power to continue in him, and that all of the promises have to do with things external to us. Nothing in heaven and earth can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. Can we willfully turn our backs on God? Yes, it's possible, and that's why there's so many warnings in Scripture about it, exhorting us to continue in the faith. But this is not a matter of I'm hanging on by a thread, and if I do one wrong thing today, it's over. No, no, God wants you to be assured of his love. God wants you to be assured that he is for you, not against you, if you are his child. He wants you to be assured that there is nothing you lack in Jesus to live for God. Can you forfeit your salvation? I've answered this. I answered it actually in the first half hour of today's broadcast. Yes, you can forfeit it, but if you want to serve God, he will keep you and help you. Unless you deny Jesus, you deny him as Lord and say, I no longer believe in him, profess him, confess him. If you deny him, Scripture says he will deny us. Or if you willfully say, I am continuing in sin, I know this is wrong, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it, and you continue in it, and you refuse to repent, and you die in it, obviously you're not his child. Either you never knew him, as per 1 John 3, which says those who continue in sin have never seen him or known him, or you have turned your back on him, as per 2 Peter, the second chapter, that it would have been better to never have known him than to know him and turn your back. But it is a willful, ultimate rejection. That's the issue. And if we fall short 10,000 times but say, God, forgive me, God, wash me, cleanse me, I don't want to live like this, I want to serve you, God will help us in our weakness overlook our wickedness. All right, let me get to another e-question here. No, not this one. And not that one. How about this? This is from Linda, July 25th. I listen to Dr. Brown on WFIL in Philadelphia and enjoy his program. I know that God does not give us the spirit of fear, but of peace and of sound mind. However, I find it difficult to remain calm and grounded as I see that time is becoming compressed and the world changing. What scriptures can I focus on to help cultivate that peace and share it with those around me? Thank you in advance, Linda. Great question, Linda. Getting more and more unstable around us. I would encourage you to meditate often on Psalm 46, to read it out loud, to get on your knees alone with God and read it out loud. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now look at what it says. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I would encourage you to meditate on Psalm 46. Psalm 23 remains wonderfully and glorious too. Read through and meditate on John 14, another wonderful passage of Scripture, which is full of encouragement, which is full of promises of Jesus being with us by His Spirit. And then I want to encourage you to do something else. And this might be counterintuitive. This might be the opposite of what you're thinking. But Jesus talks about stuff that is going to be coming down on the earth. And he talks about this in Luke's gospel. He talks about things getting so bad that people, their hearts will be failing them for fear of what's coming. You follow? In other words, things are so bad that people are just looking at what's coming and they're dropping dead of heart attacks, or they're being overcome by fear. And Jesus tells us, when you see these things happening, when you see these things taking place, instead what you should do is lift your eyes and rejoice, that rather than being overwhelmed with fear like the world, when you see all this stuff happening, that's the time for you to rejoice. So look at what Jesus says, Luke 21, verse 25. And it's the principle that I'm bringing out here. There will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. It's the principle I want to apply here, which is this. When you see things get, rather than panicking, just say, praise God, I can look to the Lord even more. It's that principle. When you see the enemy raging, when you see society collapsing, when you see even distressing things, weather patterns and so on, that's when you can say, now, God, you're going to draw near. You're a very present help in time of trouble. And perhaps as we live, if it's our generation getting closer and closer to the end, when all hell breaks loose on the earth, that's a signal that the return of Jesus is closer than ever. Okay, I meant to answer this 2 weeks ago, and I didn't get to it. It is Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 from Nina. Nina says, I've been studying healing for a few years, trying to undo all the wrong teaching I've received. I downloaded the free ebook on healing. This is by one of my grads, and I noticed in the comments that someone raised Exodus 4, 10 through 12. So relating to this ebook, someone raised a comment on the page where it was posted and said, what about Exodus 4, 10 through 12 as an objection to God wanting to heal everyone? I was hoping you could explain the context of what God is saying to Moses there, or point me in the right direction to study it. Actually, I did treat that in my book, Israel's Divine Healer. And we're going to look at that passage. Tell you what, I'm looking at the clock now. Let's look at that passage when we come back right here on the Line of Fire. If you haven't yet signed up for an Israel tour and you plan on going to Israel, I've seen other tours priced for considerably more than ours. We'll be staying at great hotels along the way, but we'll get a lot of time together. We'll be on buses together. We'll be at different tour sites together. We'll get to enjoy meals together. My colleague, Dr. Michael Redelnik, a top Messianic Jewish teacher, will be joining and helping with a lot of the tour information. My colleague, Pastor Scott Volk, a wonderful guy, close friend, coworker for years, he'll be joining me on the tour. We'll be doing live broadcast from Israel. First time we've ever done it with a live audience that you'll get to participate in the broadcast from overseas. It should be the trip of a lifetime. So if you've wanted to go or wanted to go back, why not consider this trip? But we need you to sign up as soon as possible. It just helps us lock in the best prices so that the trip can go the very best it can for everyone involved. It's all on the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Israel tour on the homepage.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm not taking your phone calls today. I am answering e-questions. And the question that I'm answering now is one having to do with Exodus 4, 10 through 12. If we see in the Pentateuch, Exodus 15, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7, that God promised Israel if they would obey him as a nation, he would take sickness out of their midst because he was the healer. If we see in the prophets that obedience would bring blessing, including physical health, and that disobedience would bring judgment, including sickness and disease. If we see in the Psalms that the psalmist glorified God as the one who forgave all his sins and healed all his diseases. If we see in Proverbs that living a life of obedience to God was a path to blessing and health. If we see in the New Testament that Jesus, who always did the will of the Father, did not go around making well people sick, but he made sick people well. If we see in the New Testament that one of the demonstrations that Jesus was alive from the dead was the apostles healing the sick and others healing the sick in Jesus' name. If we see that one of the gifts of the Spirit had to do with miraculous healings, if we see according to Jacob, James chapter 5, that the prayer offered in faith would make the sick person well, then we can understand that healing and health are divine blessings, that we do not wish sickness and disease on people. We don't pray for a newly married couple, Lord, bless them with sickness, Lord, bless them with disease. No. We say, Lord, bless them with health and bless them with children. These are things that just reflect a natural desire that reflects God's desire that forever and ever and ever we're going to experience his blessing, which will include health, because that's a good thing. Never in the Bible is health in and of itself spoken of as a bad thing. Wealth, to the contrary, is often warned against in terms of putting our trust in it or leaning on it or being covetous. But health in and of itself is never spoken of as a bad thing in the Bible. And you could say that God's will for his obedient children was health and healing. That being said, we do have clear instances of God smiting people with sickness and disease, but that's always in judgment. That's not a blessing, that's in judgment. We have the book of Job, where God draws attention to Job and allows Satan to smite him, and horrifically. And yes, God had the authority to allow Satan to do it, but it's Satan is the one who goes out and does the evil work and the destructive work. And then at the end, as Job humbles himself, God restores and heals, and Job lives the rest of his life blessed. I'm not giving a comprehensive teaching of divine healing. I'm simply saying that even though godly people get sick in this world, and the last thing I want you to do is feel condemned like there's something wrong with you if you're sick, I do want to encourage you that God's a healer. and that you can ask him to heal, and you can put your trust in him to heal and deliver. And many, many do experience healing and deliverance here in this world. What do we do with Exodus 4, 10 through 12? Moses says to the Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. I deal with this in my book, Israel's Divine Healer, but just a warning to those who get the book, not meant just for the casual reader. It's a serious academic book, so for the serious student of Scripture. So Moses said, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. Scholars debate exactly what he meant, what type of speech impediment he had. We don't know. But the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, or surely it is I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, this is in the same spirit as say, Psalm 94, verse 9, where God makes clear that he is the creator of every human being. Are we going to say that God did not create the person who is blind? Are we going to say that God did not create the person who is deaf? Where it says in Psalm 94, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Because of a sinful, fallen world, things are messed up. And human beings, every one of us, we're born flawed one way or another, inside or out, in some cases both. And some people have physical handicaps. God is the one who made everyone. God made the blind people. God made deaf people. God made mute people. God made people with different handicaps. God made everyone. Is not God the creator of every human being? Yes. Did God create every human being specifically to be the way they are, or is sin involved? In other words, human sin. Let's say there is a woman who is an alcoholic and her child is born with what is it, fetal alcohol syndrome. I'm saying it wrong, and it's such a horrific thing. Maybe I'm saying it wrong, but it's such a horrific disease and can cause tremendous handicaps of babies in the womb. Well, God made that child. But God did not make that child that way. That's the exact fruit of sin. If a woman is addicted to cocaine and gives birth to a kid who is addicted to cocaine, God created that child, but he did not create him addicted. All right? So there are different things that interface, and we don't understand everything. But God is ultimately saying, I'm the one that made everybody. That's his point. He's the one who made everybody. And even if he is saying, I made certain ones deaf, I made certain ones blind, and it doesn't even say create. The Hebrew is actually appointed, which raises other questions. But bottom line is this. The context is emphasizing because God made everyone, he can fix everyone. That's the context, and that's our ultimate takeaway. That yes, God made everyone, and therefore God can fix everyone. When we get to John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, he's born blind? Jesus doesn't say why. He just said, this happened so that the work of God may be made manifest. All right, I'm out of time, but I want to just make a request. This is not for me personally. This is not for my staff. This is to enable us to more effectively do what God's called us to do. We are running hard, joyfully. I'm not burnt out. I'm looking forward, if God gives me the grace, to decades of service for the King. I can't wait. When I fall asleep at night, I can't wait to wake up in the morning so I can get started on a new day for the Lord. But we really need your help to do what we're doing on the radio, to do what we're doing on TV, to do what we're doing to make the impact that God's called us to make. We're co-workers. This is a team effort. It's always been a team effort. So for your gift of any size, I want to give you a free download of 24 hours of the best teaching I've done on prayer and intercession. Normally, if you got it on CDs, it would be $40, but yours for your gift of any size. So I want everyone to take advantage of this to help you deepen your life in prayer. Go to askdrbrown.org and you can download it there, or if you call with your email address, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. I'm simply requesting that you be as generous as you can and pray about helping us with a special offering today. My bottom line today, throughout the billions and trillions of years of eternity, God will prove himself completely faithful, the one who is perfect always in every way.